My name's Matthew, as I said, and very warm welcome to you if you're visiting. And if you're not, you're also welcome, of course. There we go. Great. It's almost the world's smallest music stand as well. Now then, today we're carrying on with a series we've been looking at over the last few weeks called The Easter Unwrapped. I don't know if that's the official title or just what we've been calling it. Anyway, we've been looking at the Easter story from the different perspectives of the characters involved. And a little while ago, I was Googling Easter eggs for some reason, probably for a kid's spot or something, and I came across that Easter eggs has a second meaning, where in films or even like video games and sometimes books and things, where the directors or the creators or the authors, they'll put inside some hidden messages or some Easter eggs for big fans of the film or things like that to find. And often it's like a nod to people that have inspired them or people that they like or I don't know, things like that. So I got a couple of Easter eggs for us to look at this morning. So for example, the Pixar films are well known for being full of Easter eggs. And if you remember the Toy Story film, the Pizza Planet truck features in the Toy Story film. But if you look in all of the Pixar films, you can spot, if you have a good eye, that the Toy Story Pizza Planet truck is in every single Pixar film somewhere. And fans of Disney like to look out for that. Or, for example, when the first Star Wars films came out and the original Indiana Jones series came out, because Harrison Ford was a star in both of them, they included a number of Easter eggs in these to kind of link the films together. So, for example, when Raiders of the Lost Ark, you can see that the hieroglyphics, is that right, on the wall is in fact R2-D2. Isn't that interesting? And like fans of the films, if you go online, you know, there's like hundreds of thousands of these like hidden messages and like little nods to people that they like or films that have inspired them or jokes between the creators and the directors of films, which I think is really interesting. But anyway, today, for today's series of like this is the last one in the series on Easter Unwrapped. And as I've been looking through the Easter story over the last few weeks, I've been noticing some of the kind of minor details that the authors of Jesus' life include, but actually they carry with them some meaningful messages that we can learn from. So today we're going to be looking at a few of the Easter eggs in the Easter story and seeing what they have to say for us. And as we've been looking from different perspectives of different characters, the main kind of characters that we're looking at today are from like the perspective of the Romans at the time and also some of the Jewish leaders at the time. But there's a bit of a mix in there as well. So, if we have a look then at our first Easter egg in the Easter story, it comes in the middle of Pilate's decision-making. And when you read through the different gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you can see and sense and feel the tension and the pressure that Pilate was under and that was going on, and for Jesus as well, in the middle of his decision-making of what to do. And Pilate was the governor of Judea. Whoa. Excuse me, I wasn't even getting excited really, was I? It's just, I need to practice my catching. Maybe the guys can help me out with some of that later. Anyway, he was the governor of Judea and he'd been appointed by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And this stone here, I don't know if I showed this before, but this is Pilate's stone, which got found a couple of decades ago, which refers to Pontius Pilate in the archaeology, and it matches the Bible. But anyway, he'd been appointed by the Emperor Tiberius, and his role was basically to maintain peace and order in this like Roman outpost. And because the Roman Empire had spread so far, in areas like this where Pilate was in control, the Roman army didn't have many soldiers to commit to these areas. And so his role as governor was to make sure that basically the Roman army wasn't going to be needed, that there wasn't any riots, there wasn't any uprising. He had to keep peace and order on like a shoestring budget of just, you know, a handful of soldiers. But the problem was for Pilate is that he'd already caused a serious offense amongst the Jews and the Jewish leaders, and they were not happy with him. And they'd already threatened to report him to the emperor, which for him would mean serious trouble. And so Pilate's position was already in jeopardy on the day when... Oh, no, have I broken it now? Can you put the next slide on for me, Jonah? Thanks, buddy. On the day when Jesus was brought before him. And the next one. Thanks. Let's see if I can get this going. Here we are. Great. Can I go back one? Ah, did you just favor? Take that to the back so you can get it working. Nice one. I'll just say next one. Thanks, Jones. Okay, so on the day that Jesus was brought before him, Pilate was already in serious trouble. His clicker was, he didn't have a clicker to worry about, but he had some other problems on his plate. But anyway, so Jesus is brought before him, and Pilate begins to question him, and he recognizes that Jesus is innocent, and that the Jewish leaders have brought Jesus to him out of envy. And in Matthew 27:18, if you put that one up, Jonah, it says, he knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. And Pilate, he wasn't a particular fan of the Jewish leaders himself. He had disdain for them. He didn't want to give them what they wanted when they were calling for Jesus to be crucified. You know, he didn't particularly like them from what we can see. But he was under this pressure from them that they were going to complain already to him, to the emperor. And most of all, he was concerned about his own position before the Roman emperor, because we all know what happens when you fall out with the emperor of Rome, if anyone's seen Gladiator. Anyway, alongside this, at this time, obviously, the Passover was on in Jerusalem, so the numbers of the population would have swelled, so it would have been a lot more people there at the time, and they could have, Pilate and his soldiers could well potentially have been outnumbered. So for him to maintain peace at this time and, you know, not let there be any riots or disturbances was crucial. But nonetheless, he could release Jesus. That's within his power, and he states that as his intention because he recognizes that this man has done nothing wrong. But he tries to push the decision away from himself. If anyone's ever seen The Apprentice, you can see that all the contestants on there, none of them want to make the final decision in case they end up in the boardroom and it goes wrong. They want someone else to blame. So they're always trying to push the final decision onto someone else. And that's what Pilate tries to do with Jesus. So the first thing he does is he sends him off to Herod to get Herod's judgment. And Herod comes to the same conclusion, Jesus is innocent, and sends him back to Pilate. So that didn't work. The problems come back to him. So the second thing he thinks is, well, just a week ago, when Jesus arrived into Jerusalem, people were singing, the crowds were cheering, he'd done all these miracles. No doubt Pilate would have seen and heard of these things and seen the celebration as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So he thinks, well, these leaders, they've brought him out of envy. I know what I'll do. I'll use the crowd against them. I'll use the crowd on my side, and I'll get them to call for Jesus to be released. So then he takes Jesus outside and puts him alongside Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal. And he says to the crowd, who shall I release to you, Jesus or this notorious criminal, Barabbas? Thinking the crowd would be on his side. But what he didn't realize was while he's been deliberating, the religious leaders had been stirring up a crowd themselves, calling for Jesus to be crucified. And as we know, Pilate's plan backfires, and the crowd asked for Barabbas to be released and call for Jesus to be crucified, much to Pilate's surprise. And then, in the middle of all this going on, as he's weighing up his mind, this is where we get our Easter egg, where Pilate gets a message from his wife. And it's just a short sentence recorded only in Matthew's account. And in Matthew 27:19, his wife, Pilate's own wife, sends him a message and says, leave that innocent man alone, because I had a terrible nightmare about him last night. And here we see God's mercy towards Pilate. God's mercy towards him, that he gives Pilate a clear warning and a clear truth and a vindication that Jesus really is innocent. And it's a clear message to him. And it comes from someone independent of the situation going on that he's in, probably from someone that he trusts, from his wife, and God has given her a dream, and that comes straight to him. And this should be enough for Pilate to go on. He already knows Jesus is innocent, and now this message has come to him. This should be enough. And we were chatting about this in the youth group a couple of months ago. And one of the boys asked a brilliant question. And he said, we were looking at the whole Easter story. And he said, because God sent Jesus into the world and Jesus knew that he was going to die, did these people involved, did they have a choice? Did they have a choice? Or was it just something that they kind of had to do? Did they actually have a choice? Well, here we see that yes, they did have a choice. And on another occasion, previously, the religious leaders had sent temple guards out to arrest Jesus. And when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus, they heard him speaking. And as they heard him speak, they decided that they didn't want to arrest him. In John 7, it says, when the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, why didn't you bring him in? And they said, we have never heard anyone speak like this. So we see here, others made a choice not to arrest Jesus. But then at this time, the religious leaders, they were plotting, how can we kill Jesus? And they said, but we won't do it during Passover because the crowds are too great. But then Judas comes along and quietly says, I'll betray Jesus to you quietly, away from the crowds. And that sets a series of events into motion that brings us to this point, where now it's Pilate's turn to make a choice. And Pilate could have released Jesus and dealt with the political consequences later, but he doesn't want the cost to himself, and so he tries to push it away. And so even though he's the governor of the area and the only one with the authority to put someone to death, he goes back out to the crowd and asks the crowd, what should I do? Even though he's the leader, why is he going out to the crowd and asking them for a choice? And he goes back to them, what should I do with him? And as you know, they cry back, crucify him. And this goes on back and forth. And then the religious leaders say to him, if you don't crucify this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And with the pressure that he's under, Pilate calls for a bowl of water to be brought out. And he washes his hands in front of everyone and says, I'm washing my hands because I am innocent of this. And this is your choice. And he tries to abdicate himself from what's going on. And in some ways, he does exactly what his wife says. He tries to show, I've got nothing to do with this. But actually, as we all know, an inaction is an action in itself. And choosing not to make a choice is a choice in itself. And Pilate tries to turn a blind eye and ignore something that's obvious in front of him and tries to remove himself. But that is an action, and that was a choice. And a couple of weeks ago, I was watching the film 12 Years a Slave. And there's this guy who was maybe 150, 200 years ago, and he was in the North America, in and around Washington, and he was a free man. And then he got kidnapped and taken down to the South, where slavery still took place, and he was made a slave. And you can see how he was in the care of a kind slave master who rescued him from some trouble. And he says, and at one point he turns to him and says, I have to tell you this. Before I was brought to you, I was a free man, and I have a wife, and I have children. And even though this slave master, you've seen him being kind and compassionate, when he hears this truth, he says to him, you can't tell me that now. You can't tell me that now. I don't want to know. I've paid money for you. I have a debt for you. You can't tell me that now. And he sells him on to another slave master. And he's presented with an inconvenient truth. And he just tries to turn a blind eye to it. But on the other hand, I was watching this program the other day about Barack Obama's White House and the things that he's been doing during his presidency. And he was talking about how, obviously, in America, they don't have an NHS. And to get healthcare, you have to have healthcare insurance. But for a lot of people, it's too expensive. They just can't afford it. So they got no access to any healthcare. And so Obama, he wanted to bring in a public health insurance to make it affordable and state-funded for those that can't afford it. But in the US, that's highly controversial because of their history and things. And they interviewed some of his political advisors and him. And it was during his first term as president. And his political advisor said, look, 6 presidents have tried this before and failed. We got to tell you that this is potential political suicide. Maybe wait until your re-election and your second term to try something like this because, it's so controversial. And Obama said to them, this to me is more important than re-election. And even though he knew it was going to cost his party and it was going to cost them, he felt it was the right thing to do. And so he moved forward with it anyway. And they passed it in 2010. And he dealt with the political consequences later. But in this passage and in this like Easter egg, ultimately, this is looking at our responses to Jesus. And another question I get asked a lot with young people is, they say, when I'm in schools and things, if God is real, then why doesn't he just appear to me now? Why doesn't he just appear to me right in front of me and show me that he's real? I get asked that question a lot. But here we see that very thing happening. Here we see God himself coming to earth as a person, living the life that Jesus did, healing the sick, raising the dead, telling people about how much God loves them and how he's there for them. We see him right in front of people, and we see the variety of responses. There were those that just outrightly rejected him and called for him to be crucified. There was Pilate, who recognized that there's something about this man, but chose just to ignore it for convenience sake. And then, of course, there were those that chose to follow him and give their lives to him. And the Queen, Obama's been visiting the Queen this weekend, and it was her 90th birthday, and she said a couple of years ago, "For me, the life of Jesus Christ is an inspiration and an anchor in my life, a role model of reconciliation and forgiveness. He stretched out his hands in love, acceptance, and healing." And what amazes me about this is how Jesus was willing to come and make himself vulnerable before people. You know when like you go for a job interview, or even if say we're in like a room like this, and I said, okay, question and answers, who's got a question? To put your hand up and ask a question in front of it, kind of, you're putting yourself out there a little bit, aren't you? It's quite like an exposing thing. But Jesus, even though as mankind we had rejected God once already, he was willing to come and allow himself to be judged by people and to make himself vulnerable before people. And he did it all for the sake of relationship. Even though, like one, you know, we'd already rejected him once as mankind, he was willing to go through it and do it again for relationship. And it just amazes me. And that brings us to the second Easter egg in the story, when Jesus is being led out to be crucified. And as you know, it was a horrific way to die. And as he was there on the cross, having been beaten and tortured, and now in tremendous pain, there's bystanders mocking him, saying, "He saved others. Will he save himself?" And the religious leaders saying, "If he is the Messiah, if he is the Savior, well then let him come down. Let him come down from the cross and prove it to all of us." And in amongst them is the centurion, who's witnessing all of this and witnessing Jesus' execution. In fact, he's the one in charge of it taking place. And this must appear to him to be like a moment of defeat for Jesus. He's got the title above him, King of the Jews, and there he is, hanging on a Roman cross. I mean, that is, you know, an image of defeat, isn't it? But then at the same time, as he's watching, he sees Jesus speak forgiveness to those who are putting him on the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then at midday, the sky turns black and stays dark for 3 hours. And Jesus calls out to God, and with a great shout says, "It is finished." And as he does, he dies, and a great earthquake takes place. And the Roman centurion watching all this, who would be familiar with crucifixion, so it's not like, you know, he's immune, it's a surprise to him. He'd be familiar to these things. He looks on at this and says, "This man surely was the Son of God." And somehow, in the moment of Jesus' death, in the moment of defeat, he sees who Jesus really is. That this is, in fact, the Son of God. And how much of that statement he understood of what that means, that Jesus is the Son of God, we don't know. But what it says is how the cross speaks straight to the heart. I remember when my sister was a three-year-old. Well, I don't remember, but I've been, anyway, this story. When she was 3 years old, once my parents, I was one and she was three, we were in this meeting, like an evening meeting in a more traditional church. And my sister was on the floor colouring between the pews, and there was an older gentleman giving a talk, and he was talking about Jesus. And anyway, later when we got home, my parents turned to my mum and said, "You know what the man said?" My mum was like, "What man?" You know what the man said about Jesus?" And it took my mum a while to work out what was going on. But basically, even though my sister had been just there, you know, colouring on the floor, you know, an older gentleman speaking in probably terms that she wouldn't understand, you'd think it'd be over her head, just listening about what Jesus had done as a three-year-old, she said to my mum, "I want Jesus in my life." And then at 3 years old, she gave her life to Jesus. And this shows how the cross speaks straight to our heart and that there is power in the cross. And Mark, writing this gospel account, includes this unknown character, this one line about the Roman centurion. Because this understanding that he suddenly gets that this is actually God on a cross is so counter to people's expectations of what God was like. The idea for the Jews that the Messiah, the Savior, their idea was that he was going to be someone who would come and defeat the Romans and set Israel free. So when Jesus on the cross being killed by the Romans, their expectations are crushed. You remember Jez's talk a few weeks ago when he talked about the road to Emmaus and Cleopas said, "We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." And their hopes were crushed. And from a Roman perspective, for a God to show weakness and to be killed by a man is just unheard of. Back then you'd have battles and, you know, whichever nation won, their God was obviously stronger than the other nation. For God to be crucified by the Romans, you know, that's unheard of. And that's why Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, "But this message we tell everyone, Christ was killed on a cross. This message is a problem for Jews, and to other people it's nonsense. But Christ is God's power and wisdom to the people that he has chosen." And this was God's plan all along, that he was coming into the world himself, that he was willing to become one of us, to be a man and to come in the person of Jesus and live a perfect life, the life none of us could ever live. And when he died on the cross, he took on himself all the wrong, all the sin, all the rejection of God. He took it all on himself and was punished as a sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to face a punishment for being separated from God. And when he died on the cross, he took it all on himself. And he bought freedom for each one of us. And as we know, they laid him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose to life again. And like we were singing about earlier, he defeated death. He defeated the consequences of sin. So now that each one of us can have freedom. And if we choose to have Jesus in our life, and if we say, "Jesus, you know I can't live a perfect life. I know that I've done things wrong. But you lived a perfect life. So in some way, because I can't. So would you take the things I've done wrong on yourself and forgive me?" And when we say that, he does. He gives us a fresh start, and nothing separates us from God. And we have him in our lives now, today, and for eternity. And that's what Jesus bought for us on the cross. And for us, God's willingness to come as a person and sacrifice his life is a familiar story. I mean, it's a familiar thing because we're used to it now. But back then, that was like unheard of. It was revolutionary. But I love the song that we sing sometimes in worship where it says, "Freely you gave it all for us, surrendered your life upon that cross. Great is the love poured out for all. This is our God, servant and king, rescued the world. This is our God." And this is what God is like. And this is what he was willing to do. And sometimes we can have all different ideas of what God is like. But here we see that this is what God is like. And this was what Jesus was willing to give. And it's all a gift. And it was a rescue for us. And it's all by his grace. And so if anyone's here today and listening and you think, actually, just maybe like that centurion, this is the first time where it struck you that actually Jesus gave all this for me. And this is what I want in my life. I want that freedom. I want that forgiveness. I want to say yes to what he has offered me and have eternal life with God, then you can just respond right now in your heart, just like my sister did. And when we had a men's night the other day, one of the guys was saying it was a similar thing for him. He was in a church, someone invited him along. He says he can't remember what the guy was talking about, but something just struck him in the heart and he realized that this is what I need in my life. And if that's you, you can just accept it now in here, and then we'll pray again at the end. And for this centurion, He was the executioner in charge of this death taking place. But he recognized as it happened that this was God. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that the message of the cross can reach anyone. And in Romans it says, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. And the message of the cross can reach anyone. And so we can be confident to share about the cross with our friends and with our families and with our work colleagues and about what it means. Because it's a witness of God's love for each and every person. And we can point to an event in history that's recorded in fact and say, this is what a man Jesus did. But he wasn't just a man, he was God, and he did it for me and he did it for you. But it wasn't just the executioner that this message reached. A few weeks later, we see in Acts chapter 6, that some of the Jewish priests themselves, maybe some of those that had plotted Jesus' death and had organized it, they themselves turned to Jesus. In Acts 6 verse 7, it says, the message continued to spread. The numbers of believers greatly increased, and a great number of Jewish priests believed and obeyed. So there is power in the cross, and it changes everything when we apply it to our lives. And we see that in the next Easter egg with two guys, Nicodemus and Joseph. And here we see the power of the cross to change lives in action straight away. Because these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were secret disciples of Jesus. And Joseph, he was a wealthy man and an honored member of the Sanhedrin. And that was the council who plotted Jesus' death. But obviously for him, he didn't approve of that, but he was a secret disciple, so he kept quiet. And Nicodemus, he was also a leader. He was a Pharisee. And as you know, he met with him once late at night in dark at secret. So both of these men were religious leaders, followers of Jesus. Because of the pressures around them, and like with their colleagues, they felt that they needed to be secret about it. But then suddenly, now, at Jesus' death, again, at the moment where it's, you know, it seems like defeat, they both publicly and boldly display that they are followers of Jesus. And it says that Joseph gathered his courage and went to speak to Pilate and asked if he could take care of Jesus' body. Because they think that normally, when someone died on a cross, their bodies were maybe just chucked into a mass grave or something like that. So he went to Pilate and asked to take care of the body. Now this is bold because Pilate has just sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And now he's saying, I'm a follower of Jesus in front of that man. And also the religious leaders would have soon heard about it. And he gathers, he takes Jesus and he lays him in his own tomb, a new tomb. And then alongside that, you've got Nicodemus who goes out and buys spices to anoint Jesus' body. And he brings 32 kilograms worth of like perfume, which the boys, I got 32 kilograms worth of water here. So I don't know if that's as heavy as perfume. But I mean, that is a lot, isn't it? 32 kilograms worth. He would have gone, you know, probably down to the market and bought this. You know, you can't really quietly carry that along, can you? It's going to take a few people. And people would have noticed this. They would have seen this. They would have, you know, seen what's going on. And this was expensive as well. And in fact, Nicodemus brought enough perfume to bury 200 people, which is a lot. And it would have been expensive. So these are small details which John records in his account, but they make big statements. And we see that when these two men looked on the cross and they saw God's ultimate display of love for mankind and for them, it released them from a freedom of, it released them from fear, which had held them captive over the last few years. And now they came into a place of freedom where they could openly follow Jesus. And we see how the cross changes everything. And when we apply the cross to our lives and we follow Jesus, we have a freedom not just of sin and the things that we've done wrong, but he brings the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, comes into our lives and allows us to walk and journey into a place of freedom. In Galatians 2, Paul wrote, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's It's a bit like what Flick was talking about this morning, about putting our trust in God. How can we know that we can do it? Because his actions showed that we can, that he gave everything for us. And now he lives within us. And we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit and step into places of freedom, whether it's, you know, in our thought life or things that we do or places that we're struggling with. We can apply the Holy Spirit, the cross, into our lives, and we can step into freedom. And it's interesting here that Jesus now, after his death, he starts being honored. You remember that Jesus was born in a stable. He was born into nothing, born into poverty. And then throughout his life, he was continually rejected from place to place until finally he died a criminal's death on a cross. But now he has a burial fit for a king in a new tomb from a wealthy man with enough spices to bury 200 people. And he was born in a stable, but he had the burial fit for a king. And it fulfills a prophecy that Isaiah gave 500 years before about that, where he says, talking about Jesus, he had done no wrong to anyone. He had never even told a lie, but he died among the wicked. His tomb was with the rich. And these two things would never normally go together, but we see how the cross changes everything. And then our last Easter egg, when Jesus is ultimately vindicated and glorified when he rises from the dead. And the final Easter egg is the grave clothes that were left in Jesus' tomb. And we know the story on that first Easter morning when the women ran to the tomb and they found it empty. And they saw an angel who appeared to them and told them, "Why are you looking for Jesus here? He's alive." And as they ran away on the road, they saw Jesus themselves. And they went to tell Peter and John. And when they brought the message to Peter and John, they ran to the tomb because they wanted to see it for themselves because they didn't believe it at first. And then in John 20, it says this. Then Simon Peter finally reached the tomb and went in. He saw the pieces of linen lying there. He also saw the cloth that had been around Jesus' head. It was folded up and laid in a different place from the pieces of linen. Then the other follower went in. This is John who wrote this. The other follower went in, the one who had reached the tomb first. He saw what had happened and believed. And John, seeing the empty tomb, but also seeing the grave clothes, believes that Jesus really is alive. And what Jesus had said has actually happened. But what was it about the grave clothes that was helpful for John and helped him to believe? Was it because the grave clothes were probably the most valuable thing in the tomb? It says Jesus was wrapped in a long piece of linen. And it probably would have cost a bit of money. And that's what he was wrapped in. So if someone had come to steal the body or, you know, break into the tomb, that's the only valuable thing there. They would definitely would have taken that with them. Or was it the way it had been folded neatly and like placed back, not like left all round, you know, like a rush, but had been put back? I don't know. But what we do know was that the grave clothes were left because Jesus would never need them again. And he died once, never to die again. And when he came back to life, he purchased eternal life for us, true. And that is true for us. In Romans 6, it says, "We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also too consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ." And when we follow Jesus, we become alive to God and we have eternal life with him. And death isn't the end. And this is a promise. And we know it to be true because of what happened at this day and on this time. And what I love as well is that it says after this, John went back to his home. And you remember Sean was talking the other week about Mary, Jesus' mother. And when Jesus was on the cross, he said to John, "Take Mary into your care and take my mother into your home." So it's likely that Mary was now in John's home. And after John realizes that Jesus is alive and returns home, he probably would have taken that news to Mary, Jesus' mother as well, which is great. And so this brings us now, these are our four, here we have the four like Easter eggs in the Easter story that we've seen today. We got the message to Pilate, which was God's mercy towards him when he sent him a warning in a dream. We got the centurion who looked on the cross and when he saw God's ultimate demonstration of love for us, realized that this is the Son of God. We got Joseph and Nicodemus who were released from fear when they saw what Jesus did for them. And then finally, you've got the grave clothes that were left because Jesus has rose never to die again. and he has brought eternal life, and it enabled John to realize what is true. And what do we see if we bring all these four together? What's like in common with the four Easter eggs in the Easter story is that they're all about communication and how God is communicating to each and every single one of us that he is alive, that he is real, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he has a purpose for your life, that he would hold nothing back from coming into relationship with you and for seeing you reach his purposes for your life. There is nothing that God would hold back, and he wants us to know and to hear his voice in our own lives and to see that he is communicating with us today and every day. And this is what all of these things tie together. So should we pray to finish? God, I thank you that you are communicating to each one of us here today. That you are alive, that you are here, and that you long to be a part of our lives and for us to know you more and more and to hear your voice. And Jesus, I thank you that you came and you gave your life for us. And when you put your outstretched your arms on the cross, it was a big display of your love for each one of us. And if there's anyone here today that wants to respond to Jesus and say yes to him right now and receive that love, that forgiveness, that freedom into their own lives, to start a journey with him that goes from today and into eternity, then I'm going to pray and you can pray along too. Jesus, I thank you that you died for me. I'm sorry for living my life apart from you and for the wrong things I've done. Would you forgive me? I receive your forgiveness and your freedom in my life. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill me now and be with me for the rest of my life? In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Thanks, Adam.